All right, well, we're going to be in Ephesians once again, all in. And let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, if you haven't done so already, and to follow along, because from time to time, there may be some things there you may want to highlight. You may want to write a note in, so the next time you go through and you read it, the information is there for you. So let me encourage you to do that. But we're talking about being all in. Now, all in is a phrase that is commonly used to signify one that is fully committed. It is demonstrated by their walk. And so this is what I'm desiring for our church. This is what I want our culture to be in this church, is I want all of you to be fully committed. I want you to be all in. And I want you to be involved in the ministry and be involved in the work of God. And we see that this is demonstrated by how they walk. So this is how the book of Ephesians is divided up. We have the first section is our position in Christ in chapters 1 through 3. Some people actually refer to that maybe as our doctrine in our position in Christ. And then the latter chapters 4 through 6, is our practice in Christ, or our walk in Christ, or our doing in Christ, if you will. And so last week we started off in chapter 2 by looking at how we are changed in Christ. And so we're going to be picking up our study sort of where we left off last week, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to settle our hearts here this morning. And Lord, I know that there's been a number of people that I've even talked with here this morning that's sort of had a full-on week, Lord. It's been a busy week. It's been a hard week. It's been a tough week. And so, Lord, I pray that you will give us grace that we need here this morning to just sort of put all that aside, just to calm our hearts and help us to be able to focus on the truth of your word here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts. We pray that you would renew our hearts, Lord, and give us the strength that we need to continue on and to make it through this next week, Lord. And also, Lord, I pray that you would give us what we need in order to be a witness to those that are not in Christ. And I pray that we will be faithful and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And so, Lord, we thank you for those that are here and under the sound of my voice here this morning. And, Lord, we pray that you would just speak to their hearts, Lord, and encourage them. And we thank you in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So last week we talked about changed in Christ. And just a quick review, we talked about how those were temporarily dead before they came to know Christ. Because they were dead in their trespasses and sin. They had no hope. In fact, they were totally depraved, the scriptures talk about. And they could not save themselves apart from the work of Jesus Christ and apart from God himself and his grace and his mercy. There would be no hope for mankind. But thankfully, we were delivered. And I love that part in the scriptures where it has, but God. I love that. I love the buts in the Bible. But God, you can have this horrible things that he goes through and explains, and then he comes across and says, but God. I love that. And he talks about his grace, because it is by grace we have been saved. It is by grace, not of works, because then we would be boasting about it. But it is by grace that we are saved, and it's his grace. But now we're going to be looking at created in Christ here this morning. So if you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are in a production here. It's always good to keep in mind that God is our creator. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Unlike maybe some other religions in the world who create their gods with their own hands, it was we who were created by God's hands. And I was doing some devotions in Isaiah this week, and in my devotions, he was speaking about those who were idol worshipers and how they would go and cut down a tree and use part of it for their fire, and then they would use another part of it to keep warm. And then they would go and take another section of it, a portion of it, and they would carve it into the likeness of a man. And then they would bow down before it and worship it, asking the image that they just made with their own hands to deliver them. Notice how Isaiah puts it here in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 17. He says, and the rest of the wood he's talking about here, rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and he worships it and he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. I mean, just think about that for just a moment. You just went and created this thing with your own hands, and now you're going to put it up on a pedestal, and you're going to bow down before it. You're going to say, hey, you're my God. But yeah, you created it. They do not understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers his heart, nor is their knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burnt half of this into the fire, and yes, I've also baked some bread on the coals. I have roasted meat, and I have eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? I love how he puts that. I mean, think through this. Let's be logical about this. How is it that you can go make something with your hands and then say, oh yeah, you're my God? Perhaps you think the idols are objects of wood and stone and metal, worshipped by the ancient civilizations or primitive people. That perception is accurate, but from the Bible's point of view, idolatry fundamentally involves allowing anything or anyone to take the place of God in your life. The ancient Babylonians fashioned many idols for both public and private worship. But Isaiah 46 here says, the Lord ridiculed this practice. For the gods of Babylon were impotent. They had no power in them. They had to be hand-carried as they were unable to move on their own. They were mute. You couldn't have a conversation with them. They didn't talk to you. They were powerless. Modern society has come to rely heavily on technology and governments to solve its problems, that many people no longer feel a need for God. In fact, I met with Peter and Paula this week, and that's one of the things actually we had a discussion about, how this world here, especially here in Australia, they have no need for God, or at least they see no need for God, because everything is taken care of for them. So they place as much faith in human ingenuity as the ancients placed in their carved image. Likewise, certain psychotherapies practically do away with any need for the God of the Bible. Instead, they rely on their own principles and methods to deal with guilt and sin and to make the promise that people can become all they were meant to be apart from God. They don't need God. Also, modern forms of idolatry is actually a relic of the ancient idolatry that we talk about in regards to Babylon. Many people today dabble in the occult practices using physical objects such as Ouija boards or tarot cards or crystals to tell fortunes and receive spiritual, supernatural messages. Horoscopes are also popular, and the astrology that it's based upon was heavily practiced in ancient Babylon as well. So forms of idolatry today means maybe a bit more sophisticated than the shrines that they used back in the ancient pagan days, but they are idols just the same. That they have been made to stand in the place of God. And listen, God still hates idolatry even today, just as he did back in the ancient times. He still hates idolatry. The first and the second commandments still apply to us. Love God and put others and put no others before him. Those commandments are still for us today. He is not our workmanship that we have created with our own hands. He is not our workmanship that we have created in our minds and that we've decided that, you know, that he's going to be a figment of our imagination. No. God hasn't done that. We are not, we are his workmanship. He is not our workmanship. The word here is polyma, and it means to be a product or anything made. And so this is where we actually get our English word poem from. So somebody has defined this as like a work of art. Now, while I was in Bible college in Springfield, Missouri, I got a chance to visit the Precious Moments Chapel. I don't know if you are familiar with that here. I don't know if it's made its way in Australia, but it's actually quite popular in the States. And there are these little figurines, little precious figurines, and little collectibles and things like that. But they came from this chapel here in Springfield, Missouri. Mr. Butcher was inspired by the Michelangelo Sistine Chapel, And when he visited Italy, and he came home and he said, you know, I want to create something like that. So he cleared some land and he built a chapel and he started painting the walls of these chapels. And he was on a stage and he had to lay down on his back for weeks at a time in order to paint the ceilings. And if you go there and it's magnificent. If you look at it, it's actually a picture of what maybe heaven looks like through the eyes of a child. And so all the characters are little characters, like childlike characters. And there's only one adult that you can actually see there, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say it was theologically correct, but that's just the way he painted it. He wanted to paint heaven through the eyes of a child. And so that's what he's done. And I find it very interesting, because he's got different rooms that are dedicated to special people and special children, especially when he hears about different things that happen to some of these kids, that he would go and he would paint maybe a scene to help represent them. When he goes and hears maybe like a child who has passed away that was in a wheelchair, he's got up on the ceiling a little kid that's actually running towards Jesus, leaving his wheelchair behind. Or somebody's on crutches and they throw the crutches away and they're running towards Jesus. And it's just different beautiful stories that he has found of individuals, and he dedicates that work to them. But when I was there, none of his works were completed, even though it looks like, you know, everything was done. He said, you know, we couldn't take photographs, couldn't take flash photography because the work was not sealed. He was still working on it. It was a constant work. He'd always go back and touch up things. Or if he hears a story, he might go and paint in another little child somewhere. And so it was always a work of art. I've only recently found out there is one painting that he actually finished up, and he says, you know what, it's done. He signed the bottom of it, so it's completed. But the rest of his works he was still constantly added to it. And so whenever I think about that, when I read that we are God's workmanship, that's kind of what I imagine in my own mind. That God he's still making some changes. He's still doing some touch-ups. He's constantly making changes in us, and he's not done with us yet. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, look, if this was a glorified body, we'd be all in trouble, right? So I'm still glad that he's still got some work to do. And one day we will see the finished product. And I'm thankful for that. But this is an ongoing process. And he continues to shape and mold us, sometimes having to chip off some of the hard bits when we become callous. Isaiah describes God as a potter, and we are clay. And if you imagine, you've all seen, you know, potters, how they go and they take that clay and they throw it on the wheel and they give it a spin and they begin to mold and shape it with their hands, and it becomes whatever it is that the potter wants it to become. And as the potter spins the clay and he fashions it, sometimes occasionally he may encounter some hard bits of clay. And so what he has to do is he has to stop and take a knife and just cut that hard bit of clay and discard it and then push it all down and start to remold it again. And sometimes he may have to do that in our lives as well. And occasionally there are times when God has to cut out the hard bits, and it's not pleasant, and it's oftentimes it's very painful. But it's necessary if we are going to become all that God wants us to become. We've got to get those bits out of there. And God does that oftentimes. And so he is the potter and we're the clay, and we're not to tell him what we are to become. We're to be submissive to his will and his leading, and allow him to mold us and shape us and guide us. But also he talks about purpose here. He created us with a purpose in mind. He created us for good works. And he desires to work in and through us and bring glory and honor to him through our good works. So Paul starts out, as we learned last week, by discussing our walk and our trespasses and sin and which the devil has trapped us in. But now we walk in good works that God has eternally planned for us to do. And so we see a complete contrast here. And that contrast is complete. It is a contrast between two different lifestyles. You've got evil and you've got good. And behind them you have two masters. You've got the devil and you've got God. And the reason for this change is found in verses 4, 5, and 8 when he says, but God and by grace. But God and by grace. Because we are in Christ, we can walk in good works. Now, let us be careful here to note that we might walk in them, not be justified by them. Okay, we might walk in them, not justified by them. It's not good works first and then grace afterwards. It's grace first and then good works afterwards. And we see this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And then in verse 14, later on, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Notice that. He redeems them first. The redemption comes first before the good works. Works do not justify, but the justified man works. And thus demonstrates the reality of his new creation. So to be good is the first thing, but to do good is the second thing. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "This is a faithful saying, that these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." And notice that belief in God precedes maintaining good works. All the works that we do as believers are good and profitable to others. But that belief in God has to come first. Otherwise, as we saw last week, that our good works are nothing more than filthy rags to God. But also we see the plan here as well. The purpose of these prepared in advance works is not to work in them, but to walk in them. In other words, God has prepared a path of good works for believers, which He will perform in and through them as they walk by faith. This does not mean that doing a work for God. Instead, it is God performing His work in and through the believers. And we see this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So is God working in and through us? And we're going to see a little bit more of that as we get to Ephesians chapter 4 and through chapter 6. But here's the beauty of this. We don't have to come up with our own plan on how to do this. We don't have to come up with our own plan on what we should do and how we should do it. We just have to follow His plan. He has a plan for us. Now, His plan for each of us may be different, but each plan was put together in the mind of God before we even arrived on the scene. He has prepared these good works so that we might walk in them. Now, Satan will use every trick in the book in order to pull you away from where God wants you to be. So we must stay close and stay in close contact with the Lord, asking Him to guide us and to direct us as we submit ourselves to the leading of His Spirit so that we can accomplish the good works that He has established for us before time. It is also important to understand that a little incidents, as well as great crises in our lives, are under the control of God's providence. Events have a voice for us if we listen to them. So let us view our interruptions as part of God's plan for us. We may receive good even when we cannot do good. It is our selfish pride and oftentimes it causes us to be stubborn, to stick to our plans and to resist anyone who may interfere with the plans that we have for our own lives, and that may even include God. In the province of God, there seems to be entanglements and perplexities and interruptions and confusions without end. But you can rest assured that one thing is true. All of those things are subordinate to the will of God. All of those things. They are subordinate to the will of God. He has established good works for us so that we can walk in His will. God didn't save us to sit. He saved us to serve. He didn't save us to sit. He saved us to serve. He has some good works for us to walk in. Are you walking in the good works that God has prepared for you? If not, well, then you're not walking in the will of your Heavenly Father. So ask God to show you His will for your life this week. Spend some time this week to think about, hey, God, I want to do a work for You, and I need You to show me, guide me, what it is You would have me to do so that I can walk according to Your will. But then we see the circumcision in Christ is next. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the faith, who were called uncircumcised or uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, remember. Remember. He's trying to stir up a sense of gratitude and for the mercy that they have received and the things that God has done for them, being called from their errors and being called from their sins and their former lives to the privileges that they have in Christianity and being in Christ. It is a good thing for Christians to remember what they were. Not to go back and relish in the sins or to be tempted by the trappings of their sin. I mean, sometimes when we talk and we hear people giving testimonies, they'll start talking about their former life. And you can just see the excitement on their face. And then they're like, man, I did this and I did this. And they were going through all their sins and they seem to be so excited about the things that they have done. And then they get to the point where they've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And then I received Jesus. Really? It seems like their life before Christ, it looks like it's more exciting than their life with Christ. But what they sometimes forget is that the sin that was in their life and how it trapped their life and how it consumed them and how they had a need for Jesus Christ. And that's what brought them out of that in the first place. Listen, there's a joy in coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, especially when we start to remember where we used to be. We used to be in sin. We used to be dead in our trespasses and sin. But to remember where they came from is to stir up a heart of gratitude. Our memory can produce humility and penance and gratitude and love as we remember where we came from. It is well to recall the former sins and to recall the hardness of our hearts and our alienation and our unbelief and to remember our wandering and our guilt until our hearts be affected and we are made to feel that. The converted Ephesians had much guilt to recollect and to mourn over their former lives, as do all converts to Christianity. He says, you were Gentiles in the flesh, under the dominion of flesh and subject to the controls of carnal appetites and pleasures. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of a heart in the spirit, not in the letter. Who praises is not from men, but of God. The Jews focus on the outward circumcision of the flesh made by hands. And this was proof that they were people of God. However, Paul speaks here of an inward circumcision, a circumcision of the heart made by the Spirit of God, in which the outward circumcision was only an emblem of. The Jews had no reason to boast of outward circumcision unless it was accompanied by a circumcision of the heart. A great social and spiritual boundary existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were accustomed to speaking of themselves as the chosen of God and holy and clean. While they were referencing the Gentiles, they treated them as sinners and dogs and polluted and unclean and outcast and God abandoned. Between the Jews and the Gentiles, there was a constant hatred and antagonism between the two. And this is why they used the name here of uncircumcision. It was a name of contempt that they flung on the Gentiles because they were of the circumcised. Their inferiority in the eyes of the Jews was expressed with these condescending names of uncircumcision, while they referred to themselves as those who were circumcised. But this distinction was nothing more than an outward manual act of performance on their bodies. This mere performance became the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it became a yoke imposed by the Jews because they said that these Gentiles could not be saved unless they become Jewish first. They had to be circumcised first before they could be saved. And it was a burden that they put upon them. In fact, the Jews looked at the Gentiles as nothing more than fuel for hell. That's how they viewed them. if a Gentile was pregnant and the Jews would come along and they would refuse to assist because they didn't want to bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jew married a Gentile, they would immediately go and have a funeral for him. When the Jews would visit the Gentile area, they would come and shake the dust off of their shoes because they wouldn't bring it into Jerusalem because they didn't want to defile it. If the Jews went into a Gentile house, they would be considered unclean. And there's even a recorded story of a woman going to the house of a rabbi. And she says, I recognize that Yahweh is God. And I recognize that I am a sinner and I want to be saved. But the rabbi just looked at her and told her, there's no hope for you, and slammed the door in her face. This is not just a little church skirmish here, but this is national division. In the temple, you have the Holy of Holies, and this was where the presence of God was, and this is where you want to come, and as a place of worship for God. But there was different courts, and the Gentiles were not allowed to come into the inner courts. In fact, there was a sign in a Jewish museum that was placed on the gates, they say, and it warned Gentiles not to enter in because of a threat of death. They would kill them if they entered into the inner courts. Remember, the Gentiles also, they were on the other extreme, and they worshiped many gods, not just one. In fact, they didn't even believe in eternity. They thought that the earth would be around maybe a couple of hundred years, and it would burn up and start all over again. And so this is why they sought to eat, drink, and be merry. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. Paul mentions that. He says, if in the manner of men, I have fought with a beast in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead be not rise? He's talking about the resurrection here. But notice he taps into this that he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was their theme song. Let us just eat and drink and be merry because, you know, eventually we're going to die. He was reminding them of the scorn that they received from the Jews. Paul is encouraging the saints here to remember where they came from. The great things done for them by God's grace should encourage them to think of the past from which they have been delivered and saved, and then remember that the past will make them more thankful for the present privileges and more careful to walk in the good works that God has in view for them. They are reminded that they belong to a class of Gentiles, and they can see that in their bodies, proclaiming their heathen character. Now, Paul lists five things that were true of these uncircumcised Gentiles. He says, first of all, they were without Christ. It describes their former condition as one in which they had no connection with Christ. They were sadly in a position inferior to that of the Jews, who had the attitude, at least they had a hoping for waiting for the Messiah to come. The word Christ here is not to be taken in the Christian sense, but in the Jewish one. The point is not that the Ephesians were without Christ as Savior, but the Gentiles had no covenant connection with him as the Jews had with him as Messiah. So they drew a hard line between the sons of Abraham and the dogs of the Greeks that they would call them. And they erected these middle walls to partition, forcing the Gentiles into the outer courts. God has broken down the barrier. But also he talked about them as being aliens, not out of this world, spooky kind. That's not what we're talking about. But they were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. The term there, commonwealth, means a state or a citizenship. These Ephesians, therefore, had no part in the theocracy, the Old Testament constitution under which God himself had made known to the Jews, and they've entered into a relationship with them. They were also considered strangers from the covenants of promise. The word stranger there has a particular meaning of one who is not a member of a state or a city. It is used here in the general sense of foreign thing, having no share in it. The covenants are the covenants with Abraham and the patriarchs. And he talks about them being hopeless. It's the first thing here he talks about. And it is true of the Gentiles here. They had no hope. Not only did they have not a hope with a Messiah hope as the Jewish did, the Israelites did, but they were utterly without hope at all. They were ignorant of the divine salvation of Christ, in whom it was found, and they had nothing to hope for beyond this world. How many people felt hopeless? How many people have felt that in their own lives? You felt just such a hopelessness in your life. Listen, we encounter people like this all the time. And this is another reason why we should be always ready to share the hope of Jesus Christ. But also they were godless. They were without God in this world. The word here is actually atheists in this world. Though they worshiped many gods, they were without the one true God. They all had multiple deities at their disposal, but the Gentiles had no God. As they were without Christ and without hope, so they were without God, without knowledge of the one true living God, and therefore they were destitute of any God. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by nature are not gods." The domain of their life was this present evil world. And in it, they were alienated from God because they had no God. But then he talks about those being redeemed. Most of the adults here probably have visited a jewelry store from time to time. And men, if you haven't, maybe you might be catching it in the ribs right now. Maybe. I'm thankful that my wife is not really into much jewelry. I guess I'm enough sparkle in her life. Don't tell her I said that. But one of the things that you'll notice is how they will take a white diamond and they'll display it on a black cloth. Now, why do they do that? Well, if you take a white diamond and you put it on a white cloth, then it's just going to get blended in together and it's going to get lost. However, whenever you put it on a black background, you can see it sparkle, you can see it shine, and when you put it up against that dark backing. And I was talking to Quibus here before the service, and you notice that so we got a black cloth here, and I'm just wondering if I shined a little bit more now, that I look a little bit better now with the black cloth. I hope I do, maybe. But one of the things that you'll notice here is in Ephesians is how Paul does this with those who are in Christ. He will use the black backdrop of our former life of sin and wickedness and get us all depressed before revealing the glorious and wonderful and magnificent life that we have because we have been chosen by God in Christ Jesus. And this should stir within us and within our hearts a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. And it should inspire us to give all since Christ gave His all to us. And notice the picture here Paul is painting. As unbelieving Gentiles, you were without Christ, you were aliens, you were strangers, you were hopeless, and you were godless. And this is the black backdrop that he paints. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you are brought near by His blood." Again, I love the buts in the Bible here. It signifies that not all is lost, that there is hope. There is hope for all of us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ." What does he say next? Our hope. Listen, there is no hope in this world without Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Hope is not something simply desired. Our desires are numerous, but few ever come to fruition. We desire uninterrupted health, and we desire wealth, and we desire pleasures and success in life, and the realization of the most abundant dreams or ambitious dreams, but we have no reasonable ground for hoping that all of our desires will be attained. Hope is the expectation of the desirable, and it must have a foundation on which the expectation rests upon. The foundation of hope is Christ, and the object of hope is to live with Him in eternity forever, in glory. A false hope is really no hope at all. It rests on no solid foundation. It is not justified by any sound reason. All those rituals that keep you from the Messiah have been dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. Physical circumcision is no longer required. No longer is there a need to circumcise the flesh, but this salvation comes by a circumcision of the heart. And it is important that Paul connects the ideas of the great love of Jesus and His sacrificial death. Because many people think that preaching Christ crucified is all about bloody and gore Jesus. It's not about that. The point of Jesus Christ crucified is not gore, but it's love. Understand that here this morning. Preaching Christ crucified means that we preach Jesus full of love. Sacrificial, giving, saving love. And notice, it is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Many people suggest that there are different ways that we can come to God. Some think that you can come by keeping the law or by being part of a group, maybe such as Israel or the church even. But the only way to be brought near to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. What Jesus did on the cross, bearing sin in the place of guilty sinners, bringing us near to God, unbelieving Gentiles that were once afar off, can now come near because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what are you trusting in for salvation here this morning? Is it some religious rituals? Is it your connection with your church heritage or childhood church attendance? The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. This is true regardless of race, ethnicity, social status, or anything along those lines. And as we mentioned last week, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. We too can look back on our lives and we can be embarrassed about how we lived our lives. But God. God, in His grace and mercy, reaches out to us and made us new creation in Christ. And now we can rejoice as we see our lives in Christ sparkle and shine against the backdrop of our former trespasses and sin. Is that worth celebrating here this morning? Is that worth celebrating here this morning? Is that worth remembering? Well, this is what we're going to do as we partake of communion, is that we're going to remember.